He pulls all the resources necessary to pay off all your debts. It's called the Great Exchange, or the double transfer, where God takes my sin and he puts it on Christ and he punishes Christ for my sake. And he takes Christ's righteousness and he puts it in me. And I have a foreign, alien righteousness that is not my own. It belongs to Jesus, and he gives it to me as a free gift when I cry out for mercy and grace. But if you don't do that, you're on your own. And you'll never see heaven. So he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the consequence of recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy? Well, if repentance has been granted to you, upon that recognition of spiritual bankruptcy, the next logical step is to cry out over your sin, to mourn over this condition of bankruptcy, to say, I despise my sin and I despise my life and I need a new life. I need a new start. I need forgiveness. I need to be given mercy and grace. And that's what he means by verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not talking about people who had a bad doctor's report. It's not talking about people who lost a loved one. Although I believe God in his mercy comforts those people too. But this is a different kind of comfort. This is a comfort over sin. Isaiah tells us, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. When God looks down upon us and he sees us crying out over our sin and asking for forgiveness, he doesn't say, well, it's about time. Like a merciful, loving parent, he reaches down and he touches our cheek and he soothes us and he says, your sins have been forgiven, my child. What a gentle God we have. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you mourn over your sin? Or is it just something you do? And you do it again and you do it again and it really doesn't bother you. It doesn't prick your conscience. It doesn't bother your soul. Well, you need to come to the place in your life where not only you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, but your sin bothers you so much you would cry over it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And some translations say meek. Blessed are the meek. The Greek word is praeautis. And it doesn't mean someone who's weak. That's what we tend to think of, kind of a Don Knotts Christianity, Barney Fife. You know, you're gentle because you have no choice. You see, you're such a weakling, you have to be nice to everybody or someone may crush you. No, we're not talking about some Casper Milquetoast that walks around as a weakling, as someone you'd feel sorry for. And, oh, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. No, the Greek word praeautis means this. It was used in classical Greek to describe a stallion who was muscular and could trample his owner or anyone else at any time because he had the strength and the power to do so. But that stallion would bring its power under the control and submission to its owner. So it's not about weakness. It's about strength being brought under the submission of your owner. And who is your owner? God. Blessed are the gentle. You could crush someone if you wanted to. You could overpower them because you have the ability, but you choose not to because you'd rather take the path your Savior took than to take any other path. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus was gentle. He said, come to me, all ye who labor and are weary laden, and you will find rest for your souls. For I am gentle, I am meek, and lowly. Jesus was gentle, and what did he inherit? He had inherited a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We inherit what our Savior inherits when we act like our Savior. He could have called 10,000 angels while they were nailing him to the cross, and as he bled there and died, and he could have destroyed Rome and all of his enemies, and the Jews included, but he chose rather to be mistreated than to retaliate. He chose rather to be meek and gentle than to exercise the power that he has. Now mark it down. He's coming again, and when he comes again, it won't be about meekness and gentleness. It'll be about power and reigning. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to receive those who eagerly await him. Is that going to be you? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What happens when you've recognized your spiritual bankruptcy? You mourn over your sin. You decide to be like Christ and you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's no longer the issue is, can I get rid of my sin? The issue is, I've gotten rid of my sin. What do I do now? I want righteousness. I want to do what Jesus does. I want to live like Jesus lived. And the law of God and the commands of God are a delight to you and a joy to you. And as John tells us, they are not burdensome. And so he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Is that you? Do you hunger for a more pure, righteous, holy life? Or does that kind of language make you uncomfortable? Oh, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to be pure. I don't want to be righteous. That's for smug religious people. Or do those words ring true in your heart? You want to be like your Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. What happens when I have cried out for mercy in the bankruptcy of my spirit, and I mourn over my sin, and I ask for forgiveness, and God grants me mercy, and he grants me grace? It transforms me and makes me a merciful person. To those who have received much, much will be required, and to those who have received mercy, God says to them, be merciful. Blessed are those who are merciful. Are you a merciful person? Or are you a persnickety fault finder? You know what a persnickety fault finder is? He goes around with a little pad and pen, and everything he finds that he doesn't think is becoming of you or worthy of you, he makes note of it, and he keeps track of it, and he's quick to remind you of all your problems and all your faults. And how are you inclined to behave towards someone who is fastidious towards you that way? Now their foot's been caught in a snare and they're calling out for help from you. What's the normal human response to someone who's been hovered over their entire lives and told their faults and told their problems, and then now this person's in a problem and in a dire strait? What's your natural tendency? To be persnickety and fastidious with them? And God is no different. He looks down upon us and he says, are you being merciful? You received mercy. You were given mercy. Now how much of it do you give away? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This works on the horizontal plane, and it works on the vertical plane. Listen, if you're a merciful person, when you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, guess the way people are going to treat you? Mercifully. But more importantly, on the vertical plane, if you want to be a person who receives mercy, you need to be a person who dispenses it regularly. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they shall see God. Who is it that gets to see God? Those who are pure in heart. He's setting the standard again. What is it that God requires for heaven? That we be good? No, sorry. That we be better than our neighbor? No, sorry. We don't measure ourselves by ourselves. We measure ourselves against Christ. And so the standard that God has for us is perfection. How many of you perfect? See, I don't know anybody perfect. I'm not perfect. So how are we going to get to heaven? We're going to have to be made perfect. How you get made perfect? You cry out for mercy to Jesus Christ, and he forgives you of your sins. He washes your sins away. And guess what he puts back in its place? His perfect righteousness. So this perfection that is required of us to get into heaven is actually a gift that God gives you that we don't deserve, but he gives it to us because he's gracious and he's merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. God's not going to lower his standard for you. He's not going to lower his standard for me. His righteous standard is that you are perfect even as he is perfect. And the only way for us to attain that as fallen human beings is to cry out for mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And he gives us as a gift what we could otherwise never merit on our own. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know who the peacemakers are, don't you? They run around with a flower in one hand and doing this all the time. Remember peaceniks? And you know that peace sign is back. How many of you see it in jewelry and earrings and things and limited two? I have three girls. The peace sign's back. I always got enamored with that bumper sticker. Visualize world peace. And I thought, man, if it was only that easy. You're not visualizing hard enough then, see, if there's no peace in your life. Now, this is not about peaceniks. This is not about pacifists, conscientious objectors. That's not what peacemakers is. Peacemakers are those who bring a message of peace between God and man. Peace be with you, Jesus taught. What kind of peace? My peace I leave you, Jesus says. Not as the world leaves you peace do I give you peace. For the world's idea of peace is the absence of conflict. God's idea of peace is a right relationship between man and God. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have with God? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace he's talking about. It's a gospel peace. It's the peace that comes as a result of being forgiven of your sins. God no longer counts you as his enemy. He counts you as his son and as his friend. You have peace with God. Turn to Ephesians 6. We'll see it again. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, in the armor of God. He says there's certain kind of shoes a Christian ought to wear. What kind of shoes? We ought to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what the gospel is all about, peace, reconciling man and God. And you have that message, friend. You and I have that message. It's been given to us by Jesus and the disciples. It was called the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the nations, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have taught you. Make these disciples, Jesus said. How are you going to do it? You're going to take the message of the gospel, the good news. That's what it means. The good news to those who need to hear it. That's how you're a peacemaker. Now, I think God is impressed as well with those who are peaceable, peacemakers in terms of being a reconciler of individuals and between people. I think God smiles on that. That's his nature. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about making peace between God and man through the gospel. Now, what's going to happen when you go about being a peacemaker? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Jesus taught us this in his gospels. He said this, "My peace I leave you, not as the world leaves you peace, do I give you my peace." My peace is a different kind of peace. I did not come to bring the kind of peace the world wants in the world. I came to bring a sword. Wow. Jesus goes on to explain what he means. The peace I'm asking you to dispense and the peace that I am dispensing will cause people to not be at peace with you. They weren't at peace with him. He came to his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. He came as the light into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. He offered reconciliation. He offered peace and people hated him for this offer. They crucified him for this offer. And so when you offer the world peace by way of the gospel, they're going to persecute you too. Jesus says, I came to bring peace, but not the kind of peace the world offers. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and the enemies, the people of his own household, a man's household, will become his enemies. In other words, here's the point. When you go around telling people how to be made right with God, they're not going to like the message because the message is offensive. The message is you have nothing to commend yourself to God. You don't have enough spiritual resources to be made right with God. You're a spiritual bankrupt. You ought to be mourning over your sin. You ought to be crying out for mercy and grace. And people are proud. People think they're okay with God. They think they're religious enough or moral enough to be okay with God. And you offer a message that says otherwise, and they're not going to be kind to you when they hear that message. They're going to shoot the messenger, just like they did with Jesus and the prophets before him. So Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because if you go out being a peacemaker, you're going to be persecuted. That's why Paul told Timothy, "Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Listen, the devil will put a bullseye on your back if you become a peacemaker. But I've got a recipe to avoid being bothered by the devil. Do nothing. Just be a quiet Christian who never talks about Jesus, who never shares the faith, never shares the gospel, never corrects anybody, never calls anyone to the standard that God has prescribed, and the devil will leave you completely alone. He doesn't have to bother with you. You're already defeated and inadequate and inefficient. But you start doing what God requires of you, and the devil will paint a bullseye on your back, and he will move heaven and earth to try to get at you. And there are people who often say, and some churches, maybe it's true, I don't know, maybe it's true of this church. Church is boring. Now imagine a soldier. He's out on the front lines of battle. Bullets are whizzing by him. He's whizzing bullets by as many people as they're whizzing by him. He's scared out of his gourd. He's thinking he might die. And he runs out of ammunition. You think he's bored? No. And so he finally gets reprieved from the front lines. He's allowed to go back to camp, and he's allowed to get some rest and some food and some water, and he's allowed to replenish his ammunition. Do you think he's bored back at camp? No. Do you know why he's not bored? Because he's in the battle. Listen to me. When you're in the battle, when you're on the front lines in the battle, you're not bored. Not a bored Christian. So here's a clue for your life. If you're a bored Christian, you're a disengaged one. You're not engaged in the battle. Because when the devil starts whizzing bullets by your head, I guarantee you it will get your attention. And boring won't be one of the words you use to describe it. And then finally, when you're relieved of duty from the front lines and you get to go back to the camp, which is the church on Sunday, and you get to get more ammunition, and you get your rest and your relaxation, and you get a little water and a little food, and you're told you're going back to the front lines in about a week, you're not bored. Scared? Excited? Frustrated? Confused? All the above, but scared is one of them. Boring. Bored is not. So here's the point. Are you bored this morning? Now, if I'm boring, shame on me. But if you're bored because you're not in the battle, shame on you. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now notice he said because of him. There may be people who say all kinds of ugly things to you, not because of Jesus, but because of you. You see, the gospel is offensive. There's no way around that. The question is, are you offensive? Sometimes we're persecuted because we're offensive and the gospel is not. Sometimes we're persecuted because the gospel is offensive and we're not. Sometimes we're persecuted because the gospel is offensive and so are we. It should only be the case that we're persecuted because the gospel is offensive, never because we are. There is a way to gently, lovingly, and kindly present the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it, and that will still make them mad. But it will be the gospel that makes them mad, not you. And it should never be the other way around. What should we do when we're persecuted in those situations? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus could have just as easily said, in the same way they persecuted me. Jesus said elsewhere, a teacher, a student is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Why would we think, as Christians, that we get a pass when our Savior got persecuted? They persecuted the prophets who were before you, too. Here's what would happen. Israel would begin living for God, and then eventually they would, in their sin, depart from the path of righteousness, and God would say, okay, those are my people. I need to send a prophet to correct them, to put them back on the right path. So he would send Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some other prophet, and he would send them into town, and they would begin to preach. Repent of your sin, because God is going to judge you and chastise you and discipline you. And the people would say, you know, Amos, it isn't our sin that's the problem, it's your message. You know, Hosea, it's not about our sin, it's about your bad attitude. You know, Micah, it really isn't about our sin and idolatry, it's about your disposition. And so they killed the prophets. Listen, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. They did it to Jesus, they did it to his prophets before him, and they'll do it to you and me if we're faithful. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he leaves the Beatitudes, these blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and he moves into talking about what we are like and what we should be like, and he says, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, it's interesting that he talks about salt right after persecution, because he says there are some people who are still in the salt shaker. Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote a book years ago called Get Out of the Salt Shaker. All right? Because if you're not on the food, and you're not mixing it up with the culture and mixing it up with the society and your friends and your co-workers, you're not very salt-worthy. And I just want to ask you this question. Are you salt with your friends, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, your acquaintances? Are you salt? Are you speaking words of life into their life? Are you holding the standard of God up so that they can clearly see the standard of God against their own life? It can be done gently. It can be done lovingly, but it has to be done, otherwise you're not salt. Now, the Bible doesn't say be salty. That's a person who doesn't know how to use his tongue well and uses bad language. So that's not what he's getting at. He's saying be salt. Salt was a preservative. It helped heal, it helped purify, and it helped preserve the things that God wants preserved. So he says that's what you are. But if you're in the salt shaker, you're not good for anything. You're except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And then he changes the metaphor. Not only are you salt, which preserves and purifies and strengthens, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill, just imagine a city on a hillside with all of its lights on as it gives light to the valley below. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. What do we do with a candle or a lamp? We put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he says, verse 16, let your light shine. Remember that when we were in vacation Bible school? Talk about this little light of mine. Does anybody know that song? What are you going to do with it? You're going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel? Don't let Satan. I'm going to let it shine. You say, oh, that's so simple. Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. This isn't rocket science. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said they were going to hate us. Well, they'll hate our message, but they ought to like us. So what? How's that work? I've never met an unbeliever who didn't like somebody who was honest, trustworthy, dependable, who lived according to their own standards, who was honest, a hard worker. I've never met an unbeliever who didn't respect those virtues. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can live in such a way that people respect you and consider you a person, a man or a woman of integrity, and they'll still hate your message, but they'll respect you. And they'll glorify your Father in heaven because of their respect for you, even while perhaps they reject your message. Take Pontius Pilate as an example of that. Jesus went before Pontius Pilate, and after examining him, you know what he said? I find no fault in him. That's what the world should be able to say about us. Find no fault in them. I hate their message. I think they're intrusive into my life. I don't like their busybodiness, but I think they're fine, upstanding people of integrity. We ought never to detract from the gospel by having a character that contradicts the gospel. We ought to so let our light shine before men that they may see our good works. Not to see our good works so that we're to be seen by men. Jesus rebukes that later on when he says praying in front of people so they go, wow. And doing your alms before people so they say, wow. No, just live a quiet, orderly, godly, obedient life. And people will take notice of that. You don't have to advertise it. You don't have to flaunt it. They'll notice. And what better segue into the opportunity to be a peacemaker than for people to ask you, where do you get all your peace? Where do you get all your joy? Where do you get all of your integrity? I admire you. I don't understand you. You're different. Great entree into the gospel when people see in our lives Jesus, so that when they hear on our lips Jesus, they're more likely to be receptive to the message when they've seen Jesus already in us. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I got a comment on this. Amy and I went round and round about this, not with each other, but we just kind of, you know how you read a newspaper article or something and you commiserate? There's an article written recently in one of our papers that talks about how would Jesus vote? And so the writer took all the various issues on the political platform and said, how would Jesus vote about this? And how would Jesus vote about that? And how would Jesus vote? And he took a very naive approach to what Jesus would do and say and think and vote. My hunch is, from the evidence of reading the article, he got his computer out and he typed in homosexuality. Nothing in the Gospels out of Jesus' mouth on that, okay? He typed in adultery. Ooh, yeah, Jesus talked about adultery. Oop, he typed in abortion. Nothing in the New Testament about abortion on Jesus' lips. Very naive approach about what Jesus thinks about it, various and sundry issues. You want to know what Jesus thinks about anything? Read the Old Testament. Because Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. It is a naive approach to the New Testament and to the ministry of Jesus to run a concordance search on certain key words to figure out what Jesus thinks on something. That may tell you some things he thinks, but if you want to know everything he thinks about anything, read the Old and the New Testament, because he embraces both. So you want to know what Jesus thinks about this, that, or the other, read the law, read the prophets, because Jesus endorsed both, and he said it's the word of God, and Jesus said he was God. It's his own word. Do you think Jesus is going to repudiate his own word? So he says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, verse 18, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. You say, but Pastor, I thought we were no longer under the law. There is a sense in which we're no longer under the law. The reformers talked about three uses of the law. Three uses. And Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. He says there is, the law is fine as long as one uses it lawfully. Colossians. Three uses of the law. What were they? What are they? Number one, to tell us what pleases and displeases God. Does the law still function that way? Absolutely. Number two, to provide civil order. Does the law still function that way? Absolutely. It still provides civil order. Number three, to lead us to Christ. How many of you have already been led to Christ? Then you're not under the law in its third use, because you're already in Christ. The law can't lead you to Christ because it already has. Got it? Now, if you're not in Christ today, if you're still a non-believer, you're under the law in all three ways. Christians who know Jesus Christ are under the law in the first two ways. It still tells us what pleases and displeases God, and it still provides civil order, but it no longer leads us to Christ because we are already there. So when Paul says you're no longer under the law, he's not talking about the law being abrogated. He's talking about that third use of the law. The moral law of God has never changed. When you become a Christian, it doesn't give you permission to commit adultery. When you become a Christian, it doesn't give you permission to lie and to steal and to murder and so on and so forth. The law is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Now, there is a portion of the law that we're no longer under, and that's the dietary ceremonial laws, because those were abrogated when Jesus gave permission to eat certain meats that were restricted prior to that. And Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial laws. Those laws were laws that were in place to point to him. But the moral law stays the same throughout. And guess what? When we're in heaven, the moral law will still be the same. There'll be no adultery and fornication there either. No lying, no stealing, no covetousness, no having any other gods before God. You know, that standard is going to apply for eternity. Because God is who he is, and he doesn't change in his character and his nature. So Jesus comes not to throw away the law, to abolish the law. He comes to do this, to invade your life so that with his power you can actually do what God commands. Now, it isn't the doing of it that gets you into heaven. It's grace and mercy. But grace and mercy will make you want to do it. And it'll make you want to do it out of love and gratitude for the gift that God has given you in Christ. Not as a means or a method to get God into your debt and earn your salvation. You could never earn your salvation. That's why Titus 2:11 says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteous in this present evil age. What does the grace of God teach us? To live according to the moral law of God. Now, we don't depend on the moral law of God, but we know that if we love him, we will love what he loves, and he loves his law, And he's given it to us as a guide, not as a stepladder into heaven. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called the great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus doesn't lower the standard when he shows up. He revives the standard to where it was when God intended it and wrote it in the first place. See, people think, wow, it's a lot easier to become a Christian with Jesus than it was in the Old Testament. No, it's the same. It's the same. In the Old Testament, they were saved by grace just like we are. In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith in the coming Messiah, as we are saved by faith in the Messiah who's already come. They looked forward, we look back, but we look back and they look forward to the same Savior. And it's the same faith and the same grace that saves both the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. So what is this righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees? Did you know how many of you, when the offering plate went by today, put in some mint and cumin? Anybody put any spices or herbs in the offering plate? No, that's what I thought. Of course not. But the scribes and the Pharisees tithed a tenth of their mint and their cumin. They were pretty fastidious about this. And they didn't commit adultery and they didn't murder. They were external keepers of the law. In fact, they went above and beyond many of the expectations. But you know what Jesus said to them? You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So you know what Jesus is about to do? He's about to emphasize the inside of us, not just the outside of us. Listen, you got to get the inside cleaned if you're going to clean up the outside. If you clean up the outside and you leave the inside alone, you still don't get to go to heaven. Because man looks on the outside and God looks on the heart. What does God want from us? What do you want from your wife? What do you want from your kids? Do you want their external conformity or do you want their heart? Anybody who wants an intimate relationship with another wants the heart, not just external conformity. And listen, if God gets our heart, he gets our whole body. The body will follow where the heart goes. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. So God goes after the heart. And so he begins, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of the ancients, you shall not commit murder. And every one of the Pharisees who heard this said, well, we've got that one nailed. And I would venture to say that every single person in this room could say the same thing. I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, that's me. I can say it. You know what? I've never murdered anybody. But I've wanted to kill a lot of people. Well, you know what Jesus says about that? He says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, and this was the original intent, Jesus isn't raising the bar, he's reminding them of the bar. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why? Because where does murder start? Right here. So if I get your heart, I've got you. And you may be able to claim you've never murdered anybody with your hands, but if you can't claim you've never murdered anybody with your heart, you're in trouble. And everybody's indicted by that. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, here's the picture, you're worshiping. You came to church this morning. You're going to make an offering to God in song. Lord, pray, lift your name on high. And I can only imagine and all that. And you pull out your billfold and you put $15 in the offering plate or whatever. And God says, stop it. Well, Lord, I'm worshiping. yeah, but you're not ready to worship. Well, what's the deal? You sinned against someone, and you know you sinned against them. It's a legitimate complaint. It's just not somebody who's being a whiner, and you have never dealt with that sin. You perpetrated that sin, and you need to go ask that person for forgiveness. Then come and bring your offering of song, your offering of money, your offering of this or that, the other thing. But until you put yourself right with that person you offended, worship is on hold. That's what he says. Listen to him. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. And this is assuming it's legitimate, not just a whiner who's offended every time you walk by. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way. This is called out-of-court settlements. And he's not talking about real litigation here. He's talking about personal relationships. You want to be at peace with others? Here's how to do it. If your brother has aught against you, go and ask for forgiveness. Because if he brings this to court, what court? The court of law, the high court, you may not like the jury or the judge's decision. So what should you do? Keep your relationships with others. Keep short accounts with them. Because if you have an outstanding account with others, God's going to bring you into court over it. And you may not like what the judge decides is the sentence. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and then you'll be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. And then he talks about adultery. You know what I can say? I've never committed adultery with my body. But what about the heart? Listen to what he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you see why it's so hard to get into heaven? I mean, just like trying to keep beach balls under the water. You know, you got 10 beach balls and you got your foot on one and your other foot on the other, and pretty soon they've got you floating. You can't keep them down, because about the time you get them all down, one pops up out of the water. And then you reach for that one, and the other one pops up out of the water. Sin's everywhere. And I'm always amazed when I talk to people about Christ, and I talk to them about their sin. Now, I'm not a sinner. You're not a sinner. Man, what do you count as sin? Well, I've never murdered anybody. It's always them really heinous things, you know, that... Well, let's examine your heart. Well, that's personal. I don't think we wanted to get into that kind of thing. Exactly. We're afraid what we'd find. How many of you right now would want what's in your heart and mind to be on a PowerPoint slide? Me neither. Because when Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked, he's not kidding. We have the capacity for the most vile, ungodly things in our heart. That's why Jesus comes to do heart surgery. Jesus didn't just come to clean us up on the outside and say, oh, what a pretty boy. Jesus came to do radical surgery of the soul, which requires a heart transplant. I've got to give up my old heart. It's corrupt. It's vile. It's sinful. And I cry out for mercy to God to give me a new one. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. One of the things Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, as he presents it to his disciples, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you know what he's quoting there? He's quoting Jeremiah 31. If you will, turn there very quickly. I know this is going long, but, you know, I don't get to do this often. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, about 600 years before Christ even came, said, this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. When the Savior of the world shows up, he's going to do radical surgery. And listen to how Jeremiah describes the radical surgery that God the Messiah will do. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. See, the reason we break the law is because our hearts are corrupt and our hearts do not delight in the law and our hearts do not love the law of God. But when he does radical heart surgery, he gives us a new heart. Now listen to what else he says. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They will not teach anyone again or his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Jeremiah just taught us about a new covenant that was coming where the law would be written in our hearts, that he would take out the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh back in its place. And Jesus takes this passage out of Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant promise, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you give your heart to Jesus, he gives you a new heart in its place. And that qualifies you for heaven. But as long as you say with religious people, I don't need a new heart, I'm religious enough, I'm moral enough, I try hard, I'm not as bad as Hitler, not as bad as Stalin, not as bad as Pol Pot, not as bad as, you know, you can keep naming them. The question isn't, are you as bad as those evil people? The question is, are you as good as Jesus? And on that count, we all fail. So Jesus gives us this gift called forgiveness and eternal life and a new heart. And all of that qualifies us for heaven because we were not and could not be qualified by our own efforts. So Jesus ends this portion of the sermon by talking about the heart and adultery. And he says, if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. That's a hyperbole. He's exaggerating for effect because, look, you can pluck out your eyes and cut off your arms and still sin. What he's simply saying is, take sin seriously. Don't have a lighthearted attitude about sin. If you're my disciple and you mourn over sin, you ought to take it seriously and you ought to do whatever you can to avoid it. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then he introduces the subject of a divorce, which we don't have time to cover today. I mean, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he just lays it out. He raises the standard. He reminds them of the original standard. And he says, listen, friends, this is heart stuff. If you think you're good enough to go to heaven on your own, you're sadly mistaken. It is uphill all the way, and you have no resources to get you up that hill. But I do. The good news this morning, if you have been saddened by this message of sin and corruption, and you should be saddened, is that it comes with good news that Jesus is one who forgives sins. And he forgives sinners when they cry out to him and ask. And he casts their sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that promise. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves. Let each man and woman, including me, know just exactly where we stand with you. Let us not be deceived by religiosity or morality, but make sure that we know you intimately as our Savior and Lord. Let us forsake and not depend on our own goodness, but upon your mercy and your forgiveness, upon your righteousness, and upon the gift that you promise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the Lord's Supper. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the bread you're about to eat will not save you, but the Jesus, whose body the bread represents, will save you. You can eat this bread and drink this wine or this juice and go right to hell. But there's no way you go to hell if you receive the Savior who the bread and the wine represent. Receive him by faith. The good news is Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul said, "And I am one of the chief sinners." So Paul rejoiced in God's offering of forgiveness because he was fully aware of how sinful he was. Go ahead. The Passover bread that was prepared on the night of Passover, the original bread, was to be prepared in haste. So there was no time for them to use yeast so that the bread could rise. And yeast most often represented in the Old and New Testaments the concept of sin. So when Jesus took the Passover bread and said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you," there was reason for him using this bread. It was sinless, a sinless body that he gave to be crucified on that cross for you and me. And he calls us to sin less as his children. Even though he's forgiven us, even though he's taken it away, he wants us now to live in appreciation of that act on his part, to be like him who was without sin. So Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup also after supper, and he blessed it and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the Lord's people said, "Amen." Amen.